Alright, let's turn now, shall we, to the next chapter, and we're following through just the history of Jacob, and we're going to read in chapter 35. Chapter 35 of Genesis. We've had Jacob at Shechem, we've got to get him out of there. Now we've got to get him down to Bethel. Chapter 35, verse 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise, and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way that I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel. And all the people that were with him built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under a tree, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and the company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. The land which I gave Abram and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give this land. So God went up from him to the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. It came to pass that when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, that is a pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his wife's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob are 12. Sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. Sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. In actual fact, if you'll notice that what it says in that particular verse, these were the sons which were born in Padan Aram, could not be referring to Benjamin, who was born to him in the land of Canaan. And Jacob went unto Isaac his father, and to Mamre, and to the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac sojourned. The days of Isaac were 104 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered into his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, apparently, the death of Isaac occurs later than it seems to be indicated in this chapter. But it is put in this chapter to indicate the sorrows through which Jacob passed through, having left Shechem, got to Bethel. He's under the chastening hand of God still, and of course you have these losses which he experiences in this particular chapter, and in particular, they're brought together, and in particular, that of his blood wife, Rachel. Bethel is an interesting name, isn't it? The house of God. And you know, if I just promote, Bethel appears to, in Wales, he called the chapels there, nonconformist chapels, that's the biblical names. And Bethel is a favorite one, the house of God. But I have to tell you this, I lived in a town where there were some strange names given to these chapels. And I'm sure that the people who gave them the names had forgotten completely or not read the passages where these names occurred. And you would scarcely believe sometimes the names which were given. Some of the names were quite significant, and Beth, of course, always was, and it was a very popular name. But in the town in which I lived, there was one chapel, and it was given the name Sardis. Now, if you know the letter to Sardis in the book of the Revelation, and if they had known it, well, perhaps they would never have given that name to their chapel. The name Sardis, concerning Sardis, it says, thou hast the name that thou livest and was dead. And if I can mix the metaphors and appear contradictory, they lived up to their name. They were dead. Perhaps it was a prophetic statement when they built the church. The other funny one here, I suppose, that it was a church called Babel. Now, I should imagine that they were quite a riotous gathering to have given their particular church that name, their Babel. You obviously hadn't read that. They didn't build much very high, so obviously they didn't attain to where they were going either. However, we're not going to deal with those things. We're looking at a place called Bethel, which is, of course, means the house of God. 10 years had elapsed, and the command then had been to go up to Bethel and dwell there. It was now renewed. And Jacob had got things sort of tangled up down there in Shechem. The only remedy seemed to be to get back to where he had first met God, and from that spot, from that place, to make a fresh start. You remember that Bethel figures largely in the history of the Old Testament, or Book of Genesis. You remember that in Genesis 12, it tells us that it was the place to which Abraham first built an altar, first went where he built an altar. And he subsequently went down into Egypt and lost his testimony in Egypt and got thrust out of Egypt. And what he did was, he went back to Bethel, to the altar which he had built. He went back there to make a fresh start. Well, it appears that God now must bring Jacob back to the point of place of faithful obedience, and he's got to bring him back to Bethel. And you know, where there is failure, when there is failure, God brings, calls the soul back to himself. He calls them back to the place where we had left and where we had begun our decline. And you'll remember in the book of the Revelation, the very first church, which seemed so perfect in its outward appearance because it worked to the point of sweat. It had no track with, they also have a false doctrine. It had nothing to do with Nicolaitans, those who lived immorally, and so on. And yet, of course, there was no love. They had left their first love. And do you remember what the advice was? the vice was to go and do the first works. So they had to return to where they started, do the first works. You know, when you read the church, or the church at Ephesus, which occupies quite a large part of the New Testament, when you remember the epistles written from it or to it, you read the church at Ephesus, the first thing they did when they got converted was they finished with their books of magic and all the rest of it, and they held a great big bonfire in the street, and they burned them all up. They were saying, look, we've got nothing to do with this past life of ours. We're going to leave it. We're going to forget about it. That's it. Finish. And so there's a big bonfire. They were doing the first things. And of course, years following, and this was another generation, years following what had happened, is things which had been eschewed in the first bloom of new love for Christ have been allowed to come back in. And the Lord says, do the first work, start again, start again. You know, sometimes in Christian life we're like that. In the bloom of first love, well yes, we make a clean break with everything that we know is contrary to or would deter us in our Christian race. And then sadly sometimes as we go on in the Christian life, we begin to compromise a wee bit and things come back in. And sometimes there's a need for a clean brush out and a need to do the first works again. Well, a lot of things had happened in the life of Jacob. And in fact, down in Shechem, he had really got tangled up. And so he is told to go back to Bethel, where first he met the Lord. And the soul has to be called back to the very highest point and brought back to the divine standard. And so he's brought back to Bethel. And it's there in Bethel, in God's house, as it's called, as Bethel is, in the presence of God, that we really are led to see the sad condition of that we're in, as Jacob was here. A lot of evil had been allowed in the life of his family, there at Shechem. And Shechem wasn't the place to detect it, seemingly. There's no condemnation of his sons after their deed. We don't read of anything which is said to Dinah. But, of course, when you go to Bethel, that's a different matter. Because the call to Bethel, with that comes the command to put away all the strange gods and all the things which they had acquired in Succoth and in Shechem. The only cure for worldliness is separation from it. And so they go, they're going to go back to Bethel. Now, disobedience had preceded this command. Because instead of making his way to Bethel in the first place, he had deviated, and he had gone to Shechem. And so disobedience follows this, is preceded this demand, and disobedience followed it. I've read that in the passage. In Bethel itself, there was victory. But before Bethel was Shechem, and after Bethel was Edah. And before Bethel was Shechem and Dinah's dishonor. And after Bethel was Reuben's incest. And so we have a picture of this chapter given to us here from Shechem over to Edah. Now Jacob was to return to Bethel, which was the place of sacred memories, of course. It was at Bethel that, as I said, that Abraham the pilgrim first entered the land and first built his altar in the land. It was back to Bethel he came after the disastrous excursion into Egypt. It was at Bethel that Jacob had first met God. Remember, he had said, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. How terrible is this place? Bethel, it's associated with holy memories to these patriarchs in the Old Testament. You know, there may be places in your life and in mine which still are associated with holy memories. And we go back in our minds and we remember them with some joy and thankfulness. Maybe the assembly where we were when we were converted, or the assembly where we were baptized, or where we first heard of people who met in this particular way that we meet, and so on. Or maybe a place that God has visited us with deliverance from danger or something or other. The place is a sacred memory and it is precious to us. Well, this was precious to the mind of Jacob, and he is told to dwell there and to build an altar there. And so he arises to go up to Bethel. Now at Shechem, he had built an altar, and he had given a name to that altar, and it was El-El-O-Er Israel. That is God, El, El, the God of Israel, of the man who is ruled by God. But you will notice that the emphasis here is on his himself, God, but the God of the man who is ruled by God, the God of Israel. So he speaks of God here in reference to his own relationship to God. But now, of course, God reveals himself to him by another name, a name which he has met before, and it's the name El Shaddai, the name of the sovereign God. And you'll notice how he refers to the altar here. He calls the name of the place El Beth El, that is, the strong God, the house of the strong God. And then he gives a name again to the altar which he builds, which is interesting, because he refers in verse 7, you notice, to the God, the house, or the God of the house of God, and his emphasis now is not upon himself, the God who is the God of the man who is ruled by God, but the emphasis is upon God himself. God, the house of God. The emphasis entirely upon God. Now, in the first title which he had given to the altar, which is before he went, when he was at Shechem, Succoth, the emphasis seemed to be upon his experience of God. He knew God, and God was the one who ruled his life. And it's good to know God as our personal Savior. And that was somewhat of a recognition when he built that altar before Succoth. But here he knows him in another character again, somewhat higher character. He knows him as Lord over his own house. God, the God of the house of God. At Shechem, in a sense, Jacob had kept the Savior and salvation to himself, and we hear of no contacts and or reference to God in Shechem, and he had permitted his family to and household to retain their idols and to live as they pleased, seemingly do what they wanted. But this cannot be allowed and suffered if God is the God of his house, if God is the ruler of his house, God, the house of God. For, you see, his people are his house. And judgment must begin at the house of God. And scripture says, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. So when, therefore, he learns he has to meet God again at Bethel, he at once feels that idols and the house of God just don't go together. And they cannot be brought into fellowship with that house. So you will notice then in the second verse here that the command goes out from him to get rid of their idols. Notice that then in verse 2, when he's called to go to Bethel, the house of God, and to build an altar there, then it says when that happens, he realizes the incompatibility of idols with the house of God, and then said Jacob unto his household, put away the strange gods that among you and be clean and change your garments. Now, it indicates an interesting thing. If he said this, and he did, it indicates that Jacob must be aware of the existence of the idols in his house, and in some way he had connived at them, because it was wrong, was it not, to have any graven images, as the law will later tell us in the book of Exodus, but it was wrong to have any other god, save the god that they worshipped. And there had been spiritual decline, and Jacob had clearly known of this, and had connived at the presence of idols and idolatry, practiced all those practices in his household. They were there, and he knew it. He not exercises parental authority. And this is some revelation, isn't it, when you realize that this man who had met God at Jabbok still committed idols in his own household. Could be, of course, you remember that one of the people who brought idols with her into his household was Rachel. Remember, she sat upon them, and we had a discussion last night about these idols, or whatever it was, she brought them with her. And his love to Rachel had led him to tolerate what he knew perfectly well was contrary to the mind and will of God. Interesting thing that love for his loved one came in between his love and obedience to God. And I want to say to you that it still happens in life. And it can be seen in family life, and indeed it can be seen in assembly life, that love to one's loved ones can colour the decisions we make, and sometimes come in between us and our obedience to what God is saying. And it happens here in his life. But it's not only Rachel's idols, but it's the sacking of Shechem must have brought into his family many more idols. They had sacked Shechem, and Shechem was idolatrous, so they must have carted off many more idols, foreign gods, into their household. You'll notice the reference later down is verse 4, and all their earrings. And the earrings, of course, were very often small images of the gods. That's why they're referred to here. The gods which were worshipped were often made into earrings, and their forms were in the earrings, and so that's why the earrings are referred to here. So there were other foreign gods which were in the household. And it's humiliating to read here that here was a man chosen and blessed of God who had met God the first at Bethel, and then he had had this tremendous experience in the face of God at Jabbok, and yet such things had crept in and were tolerated for a time. It's sad to realize that all this is true of a man who was brought face to face with God. It shows the awful possibility of spiritual decline, even after the most exalted fellowship with God. After all, he had seen the face of God. Now, had Jacob gone directly to Bethel, rather than to Shechem, his family would have been purged more speedily of these strange gods, and his children would have been kept out of the way of temptation, and their crimes would have been avoided. But this had come upon him because he had delayed to keep God's commandments and go straight up to Bethel. So the lesson for us is not to delay, to keep God's commandments. Now, Jacob understood better than Simeon or Levi what God had meant by permitting the fall of Dinah. They give vent for their wrath, in their wrath. But what Jacob does is he humbles himself before God, and he recognizes that the punishment that sorrows befall him is a just recompense, punishment for his carelessness. And you attack the evil at its root. There were idols in the family. they must be put away and buried before he could proceed. These are such things, idols, whatever they are, idols which may charm us, must be put away, whether it's in the church or in the family or in the individual. The human heart is full of idolatry. And it either clings to the idols of the world, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Or if it doesn't, it's not ruled by those. It can be ruled by other idols. And some people are ruled by the idol of self-righteousness. And that becomes the idol in their life, whatever the idol may be. What this chapter tells us is that idols must go, and hearts must be purged. Remember, as we said earlier, an idol is that which displaces place which God should have in the life. And unless we remove them, they will ruin our faith. And we should get anything that stands between us and God. And says John, as I've reminded us twice this time, little children, he says, in the last word that he writes to the believers in his first epistle, keep yourselves from idols. Now, without needing any specific directions from God, Jacob clearly understands that idols and Bethel don't go together. Idols in the house of God are as incompatible as light and darkness. And again, the apostle writes about that when he writes to the Christians. And this is a letter to Christians, and this is what he says. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And says the apostle, this is completely incompatible, inconsistent, for idols to be in the temple of God. And so it was then that Jacob saw that it was absolutely necessary to get rid of these idols. But it's not necessary to seek guidance where God has given clear instructions. Because if he's given clear instructions, that is sufficient. And so it is here, he realizes that idols and God don't go together. And so he puts them away. Now, you will notice in verse 3 that that he recognizes that God has fully responded to the terms which he mentioned in chapter 28. Now whether you take it as a statement of faith in chapter 28 or whether you take it down as terms that he stipulated, you know, if I will do this for me and that for me and the other for me, you'll be my God, I'll give you, remember you, and I'll come and I'll remember the portions you gave to you and so on. But here, whichever way we look at that, in verse 3, you will notice that he recognizes that God has fulfilled all those stipulations. And he says, I will make an offering to God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way that I went. Remember that God said he would never leave him, he would not forsake him, he would always be with him, he would always give him his protection. And that those sort of promises you get in chapter 28, and Jacob here recognizes that God has fulfilled his part. And so the idols were given up and the earrings. Those earrings were often fashioned, as I've indicated, in the form of gods or goddesses. And their surrender is the supreme secret here and the condition of the spiritual blessing which he's going to enjoy. You know, when we become Christians, some things have to be buried and left behind, that they cannot possibly be devoted to the service of God. And no sacrifice is made for Christ in that respect which does not go without corresponding blessings from him. You remember what the Lord said to his disciples on one occasion, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Acts chapter 19 and verse 19 indicates the same sort of thing, that the people at Ephesus Well, they burnt all their books on necromancy and so on. And evil habits and those things which held us must be put away. And says the writer of the Hebrews that in the race, the Christian race before us, we must lay aside every thing which will hinder us in our running and the sin which will easily beset us. So those things which might be innocent in themselves, because they are not sins, they are not defined as sins, but innocent in themselves, but which will hinder us in our running in the Christian race, have to be laid aside. Evil habits have to be broken, and sin also has to be put away. Now, what is the result of all that? So they got rid of the earrings, and they got rid of the idols, and all these things which they shouldn't have a gone. And what's the result? Well, let's look back, shall we, now, and look at verse 5. And as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them. And they did not pursue after the gods, after the sons of Jacob. So even their enemies are now afraid of them. It's another testimony of a life which is right with God. When a man's doings and ways please the Lord, the scripture says, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, one of the fears of Jacob, of course, was the Perizzites and their pals would have wiped out Jacob and his family. And the purpose of God to bless Jacob would have come to naught. But it doesn't happen. Now they have gone on to Bethel, put away the idols, and they are right with God. And God put such a supernatural dread upon these enemies that they were restrained in their pursuing after Jacob and his family. So he comes to Bethel, and there he builds an altar. He calls the place El Bethel. The mighty God, El, of the house of the mighty God. And here was progress. His previous altar had been to himself. But now he gets beyond that. And he gets to the God of the house of God, and he confesses anew his love to God. In Shechem, he himself had been more prominent, God, the God of Israel. But now it's God of the house of God, and God himself is foremost. And here's a remembrance, of course, of God and the deliverance in the first thing, which is here. We're concerned with God himself. And so he gives this new name, the God of the house of God. Now, Jacob and his house were living now in the fear of God. They were at Bethel, and the altar was built there, and they were at right. They had put away everything which came between them, and the matter of idols, between them and God. And so Jacob and his house are now living in the fear of God, but it did not exempt them from the ordinary distresses of family life. You know, I think sometimes of that picture in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus, when he, in Mark 4, for instance, when he goes on the boat, and they take him as he was, tired. And he sleeps in the well of the boat, and a storm rises. And they're there in the midst of the storm, and they're terrified. Though they were no well-good seamen, they were terrified at the storm. The water was coming in, and they thought they were going to sink. And so they come in, they tell it to him. You know, I can imagine people on the shore saying, look at those foolish Christians. That's what you get for becoming a Christian, you see. You're on boats. You're in fear of perishing. Look at the tough time they're having. Look at all the waves banging into their boat. They're in fear of drowning. Well, it doesn't really pay to become a Christian, does it? Well, the Lord Jesus promises grace at the first, because he saves us in his sovereign grace. And he promises glory at the end. But he doesn't promise us freedom from those things which attack and assail and are the common lot of humanity. He doesn't promise us any insurance policy against sickness, or against disappointment, or whatever. And so it is that the storm sometimes arises and we battle against it. I tell you what, I'd rather be in any storm with Jesus on board than on the shore without him. And so it is then that here's a man who's living life of faith. But it does not give him any absence from the ordinary distresses of family life. And we will notice that here when we read down in the chapter and we find, first of all, that the first loss that he has is of Deborah. And we will read that in verse 8, that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under Bethel, under an oak, and so on. So here was the first loss he suffered, Deborah. Now Deborah, of course, must have been very old. And she was a link with the past. She must have been very dear to Jacob, because she recalled to him his beloved mother. She was Rebekah's nurse. And probably, if we read between the lines here, she would have been also his nurse and his brother's nurse. And he recalled his mother, and he recalled the earliest days in his old home. And now the link has been broken, and Jacob has one fewer thing to remember, the days of old, of his youth, and his connections with his youth and his mother. You see, God does not exempt us from sorrow. And so Jacob sorrowed here. But we do know this, that we don't sorrow as others sorrow, because we have hope, which others haven't. And the link is now broken, and Jacob has one to a connection with the days of the past. And God was gradually severing the ties and separating Jacob to himself. And so it goes on to tell us after that, that after she had died, that God appears unto him. Verse 9. And this is something new. He had appeared at Bethel before, and now again, he appears to him here. But it appears, the words that you use are implied the theophany, but he appears, however, and Jacob remembered it by setting up another altar. The pillar was not to be forgotten. In verse 14 he says he set up a pillar in the place, in a pillar of stone, poured a drink offering upon it, and he poured oil upon it. So he built one of his altars because he wanted to remember the significance of the place. Now, there's no cloud between Jacob and God here. And you will notice that the word again appears, verse 9, and God again appeared unto Jacob again. And, of course, he had appeared to him at Bethel in the first instance, and so he appears now again to him. So there's a divine command, which is given earlier, and a divine appearance, a manifestation. And once more, the name Israel is given to him. It's given to him at Jabbok, you'll remember, and God reveals himself as El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, the name by which he revealed himself earlier in the history of Jacob, of Abraham, to Abraham. And then, of course, this conception of the God of his fathers being El Shaddai makes a lasting impression upon Jacob, and you will find in later statements of Jacob that he refers to God as El Shaddai. He uses that particular name. That is, God who is the infinite source and supply of every need, and from whom infinite grace and peace flow, and from all our blessings appear, and all treasures, material and as well as spiritual, are found. And with this, of course, there is again the assurance of his being fruitful. Fruitful, I am a God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And The promise which was given to Abraham, first of all, concerning the land, is once again renewed to Jacob and his seed. Verse 12, the land which I gave Jacob and to Isaac, to thee will I give it, and thy seed after thee will I give this land. And so, thankfully, Jacob builds a memorial to this thing. He sets up his memorial in gratitude and thankfulness to God. Now he's at Bethel. Everything's gone well. But he moves away from Bethel now. That's where he was told to go. He will go down to Hebron, to where his father is, but he had been told to go to Bethel. That's what God had commanded him to do. And now he moves away from Bethel, where God had told him to dwell, and what happens is disaster. And you notice what happens in verse 16. What happens in verse 16 was that the beloved Rachel dies. And Jacob would have no more interest in the world. It would be effectively crucified to him in the death of his beloved. Rachel died. Jacob's heart died with him, along with all his worldly ambitions. And from the day until he hears of Joseph's preservation in Egypt, from the fulfilling of his vow at Bethel, when he had gone back to Bethel, Jacob is rarely ever out of the furnace of affliction. God was chastening him, correcting him, forming him to be what he wanted him to be, the prince that he had in mind. And Jacob sorrowed his wife, came here in Rachel's death. Now Rachel, of course, had known her share of sorrow, and the end itself was in no way different. I was talking with yesterday about this, and it was expressed, but God expressed to me how great Rachel's sorrow must be at the first, not to have had a child. For 14 years, seemingly, she had sorrow because she had no child. That was a great disaster in the East, and I can enter into that feeling, as I said yesterday to Brother Godfrey, because my older daughter wanted a child and was unable to have one. So I know the sorrow she passed through in that, and I can imagine, Rachel's sorrow. And then, of course, even long years after her death, as far as Jacob was concerned, the memory of her death was keen to him and very poignant. And so when he's going to bless his son, his grandson, in chapter 48, he recounts something of his what has happened to him in the past, and he says, "And there I buried Rachel." The memory of burying Rachel is still with him even to the last end of his life. And so the memory of his beloved wife and the loss was something which never left him. You see, earthly happiness is never complete, never perfect. Jacob, when you think of it, was within 2 days' easy march of Hebron when he lost the wife he so dearly loved. And for more than 40 years he had had this wife. He'd been in exile from home, and he was now close to his home. But he would never welcome his beloved wife to his home. She died before he got there. And so the one for whom he had the long and lasting affection would never see the home from which he came. And that sorrow was something that was never left him. And then was another sorrow which followed, and it was the sin of the firstborn son. And look at verse 22. "And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah his wife's concubine, and Israel heard it." Doesn't say he said anything at that particular juncture. But when it comes to his blessing upon his sons, he will indicate he's not forgotten it. And Reuben lost his birthright and incurred endless shame and infamy. It's interesting to notice who heard it. It tells us that it was Israel heard it. Not simply Jacob, but Israel heard it. He heard the terrible news, the great strength and power of his new name, his recent revelation from God. But the name Israel is given, of course, here because it reminds us of the vile deed which he even did, which dishonored the great name of Israel. And then finally, there comes the death of Isaac. You'll notice this happens in the last verses of the chapter. It tells us his 104 years when he died. It didn't happen until actually Joseph was sold into Egypt. So it's a little bit out of chronological order here. But it's put there for a purpose. It's put to indicate how God was dealing with this man and the sorrows and sufferings he passed through in order that he might be what God wanted him to be. And it's inserted here to round up the record of Jacob as the head of his family and the things he went through. It must have been a very precious time for Isaac and Jacob when they were together after these long, long years, as Isaac waited for the call of God. And then, of course, it came. And when it came, it says he was full of days. Lovely phrase. Used of Abraham, used of Isaac. Full of days. He had no more days to live. They were full of experience, rich experiences of God. And God called him home. He'd seen as many as his soul might desire. And it says that he was gathered unto his people. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because it indicates that though he was old and full of age and gave up the ghost, it wasn't the end. He was gathered to his people. There were people to whom he belonged, and to them he was gathered. So he was gathered to Abraham and to Sarah and to the others. Just as later, at the end of the book of Jacob, the story of Jacob. Jacob will be gathered to them as well. And so Isaac died and was buried. And it's good to notice here the fact that he was buried by his two sons, Esau and Jacob. And so they were together in their love for their father and in putting him in his grave at Machpelah. But then before that, of course, what we have got is a list of the sons of Jacob, and the whole 12 of them are there. And so what we're being told is that though Jacob is passing through all these experiences, it's a process in which God is involved. God has now completed the family, and there are 12. And out of that 12, God is going to build a nation. So we've got the 12 sons together, and he's going to build a nation of those 12 sons. But he's not going to do it in Canaan. He's going to do it in Egypt. And in order to do it in Egypt, he's got to get a man down there first of all. He's got to get his man down there. And that's how Joseph comes to be down there, because what is going to happen is the whole family of Jacob has got to get down there, because there, God says, I will make of thee a great nation, there. And that's where you do it, in Egypt. And that part of the story, as far as Joseph is concerned, I'm dealing with, but I'm looking at Jacob in the interim period, and you're watching the things that are happening in Canaan, whilst in the evenings, there are sessions, and we're looking at what's happening down in Egypt, so we've got the thing working in unison. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to thee at the end of this morning, and we thank thee again for the wonder of thy ways. These stories which we have read, histories, true, because they happened, indicate to us that thou art in control. And there are nations and men on the chessboard of history. and yet behind the scenes it is thou who in thy mighty wisdom and power art moving all the pieces on all that chessboard. Because thou'rt still on the throne, and thou art in control. God who gives kingdoms of men unto kingdoms of the earth unto men whom thou displeases, and removes them as thou wilt. And so we praise thee for that sovereign power that you've seen behind the scenes in these movements here, and how in thy grace to us thou art moving towards the fulfillment of thy purposes in grace. And that is the bringing in the fullness of time into the scene. Thy Son, born in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem, that we might know the adoption of sons and be able to call thee Abba Father. For thy grace, Father, we thank and bless thee. So now as we go to our meal, and we just pray for your blessing upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.